All right, well, welcome to the room, everybody. We're open now for a conversation. If anybody has anything to bring up, a question, a comment, a verse or a subject, maybe a correction or offer to some of the things that we teach here in the Bible Only Room, mic is open.
I wonder, I haven't studied this verse, but I wonder if this is happening right now, this verse. Is it a spiritual picture of something that's happening right now? Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I just wonder if maybe this is happening right now somehow. It's a spiritual picture. Anyway. All right. Thanks.
Hey, thank you, Albert. That's a good question. Yeah, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. Hang on a minute. I think I might have a verse to take a look at which might help us somewhat. Acts chapter 1, particularly in verse 9. But we'll go back a few verses and read within context. And I think this explains how we might want to understand, behold, he cometh with clouds. We read in Acts chapter 1, I guess we'll start in verse 1. It's down on verse 9 particularly. But in verse 1 we read, the former Thetis have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when they had heard, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye seen him going down into the heaven. Then we go right into, I believe in this chapter, we get into the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is Pentecost, and I think that is the focus. Pentecost ultimately continues right up into the end of the world. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men. Create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. And so we know from studying scriptures that cloud is figurative language of believers, or it could be figurative language of clouds without water, which would be figurative language of the false prophets. But clouds identify with the body of Christ. We are a cloud of believers. And so when we see a picture that he is taken up and a cloud received him, it is the body of Christ that received him out of their sight. The world does not see Christ. They can only see him through the word, through the preaching of the gospel that comes forth out of the clouds, out of the witnesses, out of the body of Christ. So when we read a verse in Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, that identifies with the fact that it is the body of Christ bringing forth the gospel. That is the picture of the clouds that he sees, that we see him, behold, he cometh with clouds, or in the clouds. God is not looking to give us any information of some physical clouds. The things of this world are irrelevant to eternity in the sense of them continuing in its present form. The eternal world must be a spiritual world, whatever that is, and the eternal body must be a spiritual body, whatever that is. And the spiritual body must dwell in a spiritual world, which is a spiritual substance, whatever that is. But nevertheless, the coming in clouds, again, is the body of Christ from Pentecost all the way up into the end of the world, bringing forth the gospel. To be caught up into the cloud is identifying, of course, with communing with God, who is in the clouds. That's the spiritual picture that we have in view. And yeah, you've got some good verses out there right now, Albert. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And again, the clouds of heaven is the body of Christ. They are of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within them. And to sit at the right hand of the power, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And those who hear the gospel and whose eyes are open see Christ. When they look at us, they should be seeing Christ, because we should be reflecting the gospel. We should be declaring the truth. We should be bringing forth the word of God. And so they see him. And he comes with power, especially these days, the great power and glory. I heard some conversation recently on that here in our room. This great power and glory, the power clearly is the power of Dunamis. It is the word of God that is in view. That is the power of God. It's his word, who is Christ. And it is also the word that we have, Genesis to Revelation. And that's the power, and the great glory is the declaring of that word. And we see God coming with great power and glory. The world may not recognize that, but we clearly recognize God is coming with great power and great glory. You know, the fact that we declare the word in this room and we are totally at awe every time we come together to look into God's word, we always are discovering something new. We see the power of God. We see God being glorified through that teaching of the gospel and so on. So therein is the picture of Christ coming with great power and glory. I don't know that I've ever witnessed anything that I've looked at in the past through books or speaking to other people, nor have I in my own person witnessed the preaching of the gospel as I've seen it going out these days, in the sense that God is revealing his glory and his power through the revealing of the secret things hidden from before the foundation of the world, by the opening of the seals, the understanding of things that we never understood before. The body of Christ, it is not for them to have known these things until the end of the world. And now the body of Christ, these things have been revealed, the secrets that have been hidden, the seals that have been opened. The understanding of the chronology of end time events, the understanding of the details and the three woes, the understanding of the great fire that is burning in the darkness, the outer darkness that the false prophets have been cast into, and identifying that with the corporate church and so on. Looking at the weeping and gnashing of teeth and understanding it in a quite different way as we compare scripture to scripture. To look at a leaf and to appreciate its spiritual meaning, and so on. So this is the great power and glory that God is speaking about, from all that I can see in the Bible. You know, I've been recently looking at weeping and gnashing of teeth. I was looking at the particularly the verses of the New Testament. Where it talks about those being cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is other language that God gives concerning the sending forth of his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. And he goes on to say, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As I've been looking into this word, wailing and weeping, they're the same word, a different English word was used, but Nevertheless, it is the same Greek word. I was looking into the word gnashing, and I also looked a little into wailing or weeping. And I also found that this word gnashing is almost always, I don't know whether I can say this completely, let me see, I think it's almost always focused in on the teeth, gnashing of teeth. And I think the past understanding or appreciation of the meaning of this gnashing of teeth, I've heard others talk on this over the years, and I never really went to look at it. I just kind of received it and never really tested it out. And again, you know, we should retest everything we think. We can't take anything for granted. If we can't articulate a Bible study by comparing Scripture with Scripture to come to the appreciation of the meaning of a word or a phrase, then we need to recheck it so that we can do that. And I realized, weeping and gnashing of teeth, I've never done that. And I had a certain presumption, and I think a lot of people have had a certain presumption, and I kind of just went along with it, and that was it had to do with the gnashing of an individual's teeth by either fear, you know, where teeth might chatter, and looking at that as being gnashing. But the Bible does not give that picture at all. It gives quite a different picture than that kind of a thinking. It's more connected with almost an anger, I guess, a wrath upon others that is identified with the gnashing of teeth. And so, anyway, I started looking into the Bible to see once what the real meaning of this gnashing of teeth would mean. And of course, in that process, I also saw the word wailing and weeping, which was connected particularly with it in the New Testament within the Gospel. And a few other places, and so maybe we'll take a look at that. And if anybody has anything, I'll keep an eye on the list here. If someone raises their hand, wants to bring something else up or take this conversation in a different direction. But anyway, the word gnashing actually has to do with the grinding into shreds or particles by the rubbing or scraping, particularly, of course, focused in on the teeth, because God is speaking about gnashing the teeth. So it is a grinding to shreds, you know, to gnash at with the teeth. We read in Psalms chapter 35, verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord," or in Jehovah. "It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Jehovah, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong from him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witness did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul. With fasting, my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother." And this is very interesting language, as one that mourneth for his mother. And, you know, we know that there are two Jerusalems. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, but we also have the Jerusalem below, which is identified with the corporate church. And there was a direct connection with that. And we call those people in there friends and brothers, and mourn for them as a mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the objects gathered themselves together against me. I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With the hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from the destruction, my darling, from the lions. So here, these hypocritical mockers that are in the feast, which is a picture of being in the church and feeding off the Word of God, is gnashing upon him or the believers, the children of God, with their teeth. And they are referred to as lions. And remember, it is a lion. There are two lions in the Bible. One is the Lion of Judah, which identifies with Christ. And the other one is the roaring lion walketh around, seeking whom he may devour. And how does he devour? By the gnashing of the teeth. You know, they grind into shreds or particles by rubbing or scraping up against, its prey. It breaks the bones and chews on the bones and grinds upon them and peels the meat off of the bones and so on. That's how a lion feeds. Interesting that the lion strangles. That's how it, and God commands us not to eat anything that is strangled. Isn't that interesting? And it is the lion that strangles. You know, when a lion takes down its prey, it immediately sets its focus on the throat, and it puts its mouth upon the throat, and crushes or closes the windpipe. So he kills through strangulation. He doesn't kill through mauling and ripping and tearing into. He kills through strangulation first. And then after it is a dead body, then he starts to gnash on it with his teeth. You know, we have the picture of the lion, Psalms 22, verse 12, and this, I think, is identifying with the cross, the body of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. They gassed upon me with their mouths. Again, identifying with the feeding off of the body. In Proverbs 28:15, a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is the wicked ruler over the poor people. Ezekiel 22:25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many windows in the midst thereof. And one more. This is probably one of the most well-known verses concerning the lion, which is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So this is a common state, is what the Bible is teaching us, that the Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course he does that through bringing forth a false prophets. So this picture of the hypocritical mockers that are in the feast during the church age, the place where we're feasting off the Word of God, they gnash upon the body of Christ with their teeth, and they are referred to as lions. In Job, we read in chapter 16, verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answereth? I also could speak as ye do, if your souls were in my soul's steads. I could heap up words against you, and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. And this word assuage is focusing in on refraining from your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, it's not refrained. And though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. And basically, I think what Job is just saying, you know, he is being assaulted by his friends. He's looking for mercy. He's looking for rest. He's looking for to be able to rest in the comfort of a word. And instead, the words are something that rip and tear and gnash. And I think that's what's in view. We're going to see that as we continue further on in Job 16. But he said, you know, he could do the same, but if he were to do it, he would heap words against you, and he would be strengthening them with the words of his mouth. And why would that be? Because he would be bringing the sacrifice seasoned with salt. And of course, the salt, which is the terrible things that about the Bible, what the Bible has to say, the penalty of sin is death, and so on. These are terrible things, but they're also comfort things, because we recognize through the sacrifice of God that we're being saved by from the penalty of sin. And so even though the words would be terrible words, they would also be mingled or mixed with mercy. The words of mercy, the words of the calling of a gospel going forth. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and so on, and I will give you rest. But these people are bringing a word of destruction, a word of judgment, a word of curse up against Job, with no peace, no offering whatsoever, no satisfaction of rest. And so that's why he says, but now he made me weary, that thou made desolate all my company. They've made desolate all his company by this kind of talking. Job, I think, is a picture of the body of Christ, particularly during our day. Although I think we can relate to Job as the body of Christ throughout the church age, but the big focus, I think, is during the tribulation and the great tribulation. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles. You know, this word wrinkles is focusing in on being cut down, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me. This word leanness is focusing in on the failure of the flesh. So he's focusing in on the wrinkles and the failures of the flesh as identifying with the body, the corporate body. And I think that idea was brought up just a few minutes earlier as we're looking at some of these words, identifying with the body, the corporate body particularly. So he's being cut down. He's being the flesh is there is a failure in the flesh, rising up in me and beareth witness to my face. It becomes obvious as he looks to see the death that is in the church. He teareth me in his wrath who hated me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth, and he comes to devour him. Mine enemies sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gasped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. So right here in Job 16 is a very, very interesting picture, I think, which clearly lays out the picture of the gnashing of the teeth, of feeding off of the saints by cursing them and ultimately silencing them, of course, which is the picture that we see in Revelation. Psalms 37 verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as to be of upright conversation. Their swords shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. So in the process of bringing forth the sword to slay their enemies, and the enemy is the light that they see as darkness, they come to slay such as be the upright conversations, those who are bringing forth the truth. And with their sword it enters into their own heart. They accomplish their own death, their own demise. In Psalms, and again, that is the wicked that plotteth against the just. It's interesting that God uses the word conspiracy or plotting. You know, I never noticed that before, but there is a conspiracy. And a conspiracy is the agreement between more than one person, two or more people, in order to bring subversion upon that which is understood as the truth and the law, the rule. And so it's very interesting that this kind of word is used. And how does a conspiracy grow? You know, how do you bring forth a conspiracy? How do you spread a conspiracy? You have to have communications. You have to have a place to communicate that conspiracy and find agreement in the lie, preferring the lie and not the truth. And so this language seems to come together pretty interestingly, preferring the lie, rejecting the truth, plotting against, and bringing in a conspiracy. In Psalms 11, we read, Psalms 112, we read in verse 6, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Jehovah. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. And who is the horn of our salvation? Christ himself. The wicked shall see it and be grieved by it. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And so, very interesting, again, a picture. Dispersing he has given unto the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn, which is Christ, shall be exalted with honor. And the wicked, when they see this, they shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash upon his teeth, with his teeth, and melt away. And desire of the wicked shall perish. I was looking a little bit at this word, melt away, and I think the idea of the picture of the elements melting away, and the elements are identifying with the foundation of the Word of God, the truth, and their foundation, of course, is the lie, and so their elements shall melt away. It'll be melted under the heat of the fire, the flame, the lake of fire. Again, all a picture of what is going on in the corporate body at this time. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for. We have found, but we have seen it. So again, the hissing and the gnashing of teeth. When I see the word hissing, I think particularly of a snake, but again, I'm not too sure. I have never really studied hiss. I know there is other language talking to the righteous hissing. I think even God, a picture of God hissing. But anyway, the gnashing of the teeth is what is in view in order that to swallow her up. We have swallowed her up. Who have they swallowed up? Let's look at that again. Lamentations 2:16. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. So who's opening the mouth? It is the roaring lion. They hiss and gnash the teeth. Who is gnashing their teeth? The roaring lion, identifying with the false prophet. They say, we have swallowed her up. Who have they swallowed up? It is really focusing on ultimately in the corporate church. The assault is upon the body of Christ, but the ultimate effects upon their assault is upon the corporate church, because it brings forth a dead carcass, a dead body, as we read about in Revelation. So we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. Okay, now we come into the New Testament looking at this gnashing of teeth, and it seems to be constantly focusing in on the word weeping and gnashing of teeth. And therein, I think, is the confusion. Again, we read these verses. We read them in a superficial way, haphazardly. And we kind of look at this word weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see they're cast into outer darkness. Oh boy, they must be really feeling terrible. They've been cast into outer darkness. They're crying. They're all upset. Their teeth are chattering. You know, I know that's kind of the way I thought of this, but that's a superficial thinking. That is a private interpretation. That is an assumption, a presumption. And that is what I heard taught by others, and when I heard others teaching, well, that seems logical to me, and you move on. But again, when you go to share this with people and you're going to teach someone these things or communicate these things to others, you kind of want some verses to hang on to make sure that we are not privately interpreting the Word of God, but that we are going to the Word of God. And thus far, we've seen this gnashing of teeth as identifying with the roaring lion. The gnashing of teeth is not something of the chattering of the teeth in fear or in cold or something. The gnashing of the teeth is for the purpose to grind into shreds its prey, the particles, by the rubbing or the scraping between the teeth. To scrape their bones, to clean it, the meat off of it, to eat the meat that is on the bones, to scrape it off, and eventually to break into even to the marrow of that bone for food. And that's what the lion is doing. And so now we see this phrase in a different context. And now we're looking at Matthew 8, particularly 8 verse 10. Let me read it. We read, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And where is the outer darkness? We've discovered, where are they cast out into outer darkness? And we discovered to be casting out is ultimately being casting out into the fire, into the flame, into the eternal lake of flame, into the outer darkness. We've discovered as a picture of the church. Remember, they look out into the land, and what does he see? Not light, but darkness. We read of the plagues of a darkness in Egypt that could be felt. We read their hearts are darkened. We read of the great tribulation, and when Satan is loosed, and out of the pit comes this pit of the out of the pit comes up the smoke, as the smoke of the furnace, and what does it bring forth? Darkness. So pretty clear, casting into outer darkness is identifying being under the hearing of that which claims to be truth but is not, but is darkness. It is identifying with where the abomination of desolation is, where Satan is, where the pit, the smoke of the pit is. Again, brings us right into the corporate church. So the setting of this particular few verses here in Matthew 8 brings us right into the church, and that's where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let's lay aside weeping for a moment, but what if gnashing of teeth, if we are to interpret it spiritually, I mean, interpret it by the Bible, let God interpret the Bible, and not us. So far, it is pretty clear that the gnashing of teeth is identifying with the gnashing of the teeth of a lion particularly, which identifies with Satan. Satan cometh about as a roaring lion, and we read about the lions, that we ask to be spared from the lions, pluralized. It is identifying with the false prophets. And once they've strangled their prey, they've killed their prey, they then devour it. And now, who have they strangled? They've strangled the corporate church. And now it's a dead carcass. And remember, we see this from another perspective where God speaks to the fowls, or the eagles, where the carcass is, that's where the eagles, the fowls of the heavens, will be gathered together. At the carcass, because God calls for a great supper feast that he has prepared for the fowls of heaven. And he calls them for this great supper feast that he has prepared. And that supper feast is judgment upon the corporate church. He looses Satan. There's so many different ways that God gives us this picture. This is just a couple. The loosing of Satan, the calling of the fowls. And here is a picture of the loosening of Satan upon the church, and the picture of a lion with his gnashing of teeth. And where is this taking place? In the church, because it is in the place of darkness. In Revelation 11, we read about the dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, identifying with Jerusalem below. It is identifying with the corporate church. Again, And that's where the dead carcass is. That's where the gnashing of teeth is. That's where the ripping of the bones is, the breaking up into the particles and the scraping off of the meat of the bones of that corporate body until it gets to the bones and starts to cut down even to the marrow of the bone. And has its own, and they have a feast, and God has prepared that feast. It is called judgment. So the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping is kind of interesting. This word weeping is also sometimes called wailing. So weeping and wailing is the same thing. And there's one verse particularly. This word comes up in the Greek a few times, and it's always in the context of what we just read. There'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're not really seeing the interpretation of the word. We're seeing the context of what the word is in, but we're not. We have to look someplace else for the interpretation. And we're led only to one place that I've been able to find, and that's Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not." Now, Rachel seems to be the picture of the corporate church here, the weeping for her children, who are not her children, have got to identify with the body of Christ. You know, in the process of killing the body of Christ by silencing them from bringing forth a gospel, they have succeeded in killing themselves. And this weeping is identified, I think, with the separating of the sheep from the goats. I think we're going to see that picture a little more as we look further into the gnashing of the teeth. I think, you know, we do know that the sheep and goats do not want to be separated. Shall I say the goats don't want to be separated from the sheep? I don't think the sheep I'm not too sure of the nature of that. But I do know the goats do not want to be separated from the sheep in a literal way in nature. And I think we see this in the fact that I don't think it's the same sense towards the sheep, because the sheep don't have to be beaten. But the goats have to be beaten away. When the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll use his staff to pry the separation, to push the goats one way and the sheep another way. And the sheep will be persuaded by the shepherd to move one way, but the goats will start to reject and push against it, and they'd have to be actually hit, to be whacked with the staff. It is a violent action to some degree, the separating of the sheep from the goats. I think we can also see to some degree, the separating of the wheat from the tares. To separate the wheat from the tares, the tares have to be plucked out and wrapped in bundles, bound in bundles, as the Bible tells us. So it's tied up in bundles. And it's set in the field, and it's set aflame. And as then, that's a pretty violent act, in the sense of the fact that it's been plucked out and burning. And here is these tares burning in the fields, and now go gather the wheat. And the wheat is then gathered into the barns. This is where I think the weeping is for the children, and would not be comforted. Now, what comfort are they really looking for? They're looking for a comfort of rest. Remember, anyone who is unsaved does not have rest. That is pretty clear. I have, as far as an experience is concerned, I can only experience in my own person and being. I didn't have rest in any salvation. I didn't have rest. I didn't remember before I became saved. I really didn't want to think about God. I would prefer finding some wall of construction of separation of my mind from looking at God in some way. Maybe someone might write something that Yeah, your religion was created by man for the purpose to control him. Yeah, that sounds good. You know, anything you can to separate the fact that you to look at God, to look at his word, to find that you're heading for hell. And so it becomes a full-time job in doing that as we walk through life. At least I see that in my own experience. And I have to say I'm presumptuous that that is the case for everyone else. And maybe I can go beyond presumptuous because God is talking about resting and comfort. And only those who are resting in Christ and find comfort in Christ can rest in Christ. And so therefore it would stand to reason that those who cannot find rest in Christ are not comforted. They would not be comforted. So, in any event, that seems to be the picture, I think, of the weeping, is the fact that they would not be comforted because they are not hers. There's weeping for her children because they're not hers, and they're finding no comfort in it. And the comfort, again, that they're looking for is like, you know, seeking death and not finding it. That death they're seeking for, it is not a physical, literal death, in the sense they're looking for to be buried with Christ, to put off the old man, and to be buried with Christ. If you're going to be buried, you have to be killed. And how are you killed? You're silenced by those who don't want to hear the truth. That's part of a way of seeing the response to the fact that you've got the truth. It's not the fact that you're assaulted and that's the process. It's the fact that you're bringing the truth, and the truth that you're bringing brings the assault. And you're silenced and buried with, this is kind of a picture of being buried with Christ. In one sense, the big sense, of course, is to put off the old man, which is a spiritual picture. That's the real picture. It's the work of God that he does, that he performs. And so he puts off the old man and brings on the new. He creates in us a new heart. And so this is the true picture of being buried with Christ. And if we're buried with Christ, we are also risen with him in his resurrection. We receive our resurrected souls at the time of, after our burial with him. And so I think that's what's in view here with this idea of weeping. The fact that they're not finding rest, they're not being comforted. And therefore there is a weeping. It's a spiritual weeping. I don't think it's a conscious weeping. To some degree, there is a consciousness of the fact that there is trouble. That they've got some problems. You know, they're not finding rest in Christ. And deep down in their soul, they know there's a problem. Speaking particularly of those in the churches. Naomi, I see you've got your hand up. Go right ahead. Okay, I see you have it in the text chat. Do you think in this verse, Psalm 49:11 relates to thoughts in this verse, Psalm 146:4? I did not find a Strong's number for thought in Psalm 49:11. And is this the same as desire, hope, expectation? Thanks. Okay. Yeah, if you can post all of those, that'd be good. It's all 49:11. Maybe you can post 146:4 also. Okay, thank you. Okay, 49:11. Their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And I think that's an interesting point there, and their own names, they're not looking. You know, it brings me to the picture of the seven women who want this one man for a husband, but we have our own. How does God put that? Let me see if I can find that that particular verse. All right, I don't think I'm going to find it that quickly. But in any event, I think I do. Maybe someone knows where that verse is. Seven women take hold of the man, one man. But they want to be called by their own name and so on. But in any event, anyone can find that verse, I think it identifies with this. But 146:4, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Okay. And so, again, I think this is identifying with this kind of thinking. I would think so. With a desire, a hope, or an expectation, I think Dave put it out, I guess, Isaiah 4, verse 1, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away the reproach. And of course, being called by his name, they want to be called Christians, which is deception, because they have their own bread, it's not the bread of life, they have their own apparel, it's not the righteousness of the work of Christ, they have their own works that they're wearing. And therefore, they're coming in their own names. And that, I think, relates clearly with Psalms 49:11. Their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever. That's what they're hoping. They're hoping for eternal life and their dwelling places to all generations to go onward. They call their lands after their own names. And, you know, we're Presbyterians, we're Episcopalians. We follow after this man. We follow after that man. Whatever that might be. So, again, anyway, I do think that is appreciated there, that kind of thinking that is going forth in their minds to the thoughts of these things and the desiring of these things. And, of course, the main desire is eternal life. Hey, well, let me read some of the other verses that are out there. Esther 2:9, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things of purifications, which things as belongeth to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of women. All right, I'm not going to comment too much on that, because I think we'd have to read the context and really start to work through these things and maybe a relationship with these seven women there. But anyway, so those are expectations that perishes. I don't know how to answer that in the sense of how to understand perish. The expectation perishes, I guess. At some point, there's no hope. I think that is the end result. All hope is lost, and therein is the eternal separation from God. That's eternal hell, when all hope is lost. No hope of salvation whatsoever. The door is shut, so to speak. We understand, of course, that the door is shut as identifying with the corporate church, but also it would be true also that the door is shut when Judgment Day finally arrives, in the sense that no more salvation is available. So that would be a true conclusion also. You know, there does come a time when all hope is lost, and that's it. So, okay, anybody else have anything, feel free to raise your hand. Let me go back and we'll start to look at some more of these verses. Okay, thank you, Naomi, for asking the question. Let's go back into looking at some of these verses of weeping and gnashing and so on. So anyway, this is the only place in the Bible I really found anything focused, particularly in the New Testament, anyway, looking at the Greek. Okay, I didn't really have time yet to look at the Hebrew, so I haven't looked at the Hebrew in this weeping. But any place in the weeping is always connected, weeping or wailing is always connected with the gnashing of teeth, so it seems. And so there's a combination there, and the only opportunity of understanding, I think, is found in Matthew 2, which is talking about in Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not her children. And of course it is bringing us into the idea of the fact that there is no comfort, there is no rest in Christ, death flees from them. They're seeking salvation and they're losing, you know, they're not finding rest, you know. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is clearly a picture of these days, where Lot is in the house, and these individuals are banging on the wall, on the door, and they want the two messengers that came into the house, and Lot is reasoning with them and offering his two daughters in place of them, and the people were just pressing upon the door. And the two witnesses, or the two messengers, pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. And those who were outside, who were pressing upon the door, banging upon the door, trying to take by force, the Bible records, and they wearied themselves to find that door. And so therein, again, is, I think, the picture of what's going into the church. Again, they are wearying themselves to find that door. And that door is Christ. It is the Word of God. They're looking to come into the door. They want to come into the house. They're seeking salvation, and yet they're seeking salvation under their own terms. I think we've seen lots of language about this already. Dave, I see you got your hand up. Go right ahead.
Okay, hey, thanks, John. Hey, I was listening to what you were saying about the lions and the gnashing of teeth. I know from Psalm 22, you see how... excuse me. You can see how, like a lion, they gaped upon Christ. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The word gape may not identify with gnashing of teeth, but I'm wondering if we're getting this idea of the lion gnashes with their teeth, if we get it from these verses. And I want to say it's in Psalm 10. And it's tied in with the wicked. I'm going to post maybe about six verses. Just bear with me real quick here. From Psalm 10. The first one you see is in verse 4. You know, the wicked, and that's what's in view here. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Actually, I'm not going to post all these verses. I'm just going to skip around in Psalm chapter 10 here, just to kind of show some context. You see that his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue, and the tongue's identified with the mouth, right, is mischief and vanity. And then how do we liken this to a lion? Well, we see it in verse 9. Let's see if I can get this to post. Psalm 10, verse 9. It says, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draw him into his net. And so we see this picture of the wicked. They are the ones that are the lions that lieth in wait secretly. And under their tongue is mischief and vanity. And so when we look at this, the focus being the wicked, being like a lion, then I think we also read in Psalm 37, verse 12. And I wonder if this is the tie-in with the lion, how the lion may gnash with the teeth. Let me post this on the screen. It says, the wicked, once again we have the wicked in view, plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. And we know that the wicked can be tied as a lion that lieth in wait secretly. So I guess, you know, my question is, are these the verses that help us understand how the lion gnashes with the teeth? And the only reason I ask that is because when you look at the language that's put forth in Scripture, you know, we see that gnashing with teeth is identified with those who open their mouth against Christ, right, against God himself. And we see that principle all throughout, and we know that principle is identified with the wicked. I'm just looking for, like, you know, what I call direct evidence that shows that the lion is identified with gnashing of teeth. We also see in Job 38 verses 39 and 40. Let me post those on the screen real quick. But now we tie in the wicked that lieth in wait, and they're like lions that lieth in wait. And so Job 38 in verses 39 and verse 40, you see this language. It says, will thou hunt the prey for the lion, fulfill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Let me kind of reiterate my question. Would you say that Psalm 10 and Psalm 37 verse 12 are verses that can help us understand how a lion gnashes upon him with his teeth, in conjunction with Psalm 22, verse 13. The verses that are posted on the screen, can those be tied together to show that the lion gnashes with the teeth? If I was to teach this to someone else, would these be the verses, or would there be other verses that we would use to teach that? That's the question I have.
Okay, thank you, Dave. Yeah, I think those verses help. I think it's a series of verses, you know, not only direct line verses, line upon line, precept upon precept, but we also read in God's Word how we plumb from one word to another, sometimes by looking from context to context and finding other words to give us a little more richness of what is in view. Sometimes we might look at the whole picture and see clearly certain connections, even by words, with the context of something here and the context of something there, but then we find more richness. And that has been key in our appreciation of end time events as we've been studying the book of Revelation and looking at the verses that talk about the end of the world. But I think there is a direct connection to the gnashing upon the teeth by the lion, identifying with the hypocrisy of the mockers, and that's in Psalms 35:16. I think that was the verses I kind of led off with. We read, well, let me read it in context, but before we go further, I just want to make one more point before we look at Psalm 35 again. You know, this idea of gaping, in the context that we're reading, it is definitely focusing in on feeding. And to gape is to open the mouth wide for, you know, you can gape by opening the mouth wide, usually for hunger. There could be the idea of yawning or surprise could be in view, but I think the food or feeding is in view in the context. And so it is bringing us to the picture of, well, if they're opening their mouth wide in order to receive them in, God uses that kind of language in lots of places. He talks about the earth opening the mouth wide. And it receives for them to be received in. And it is identifying with there is a great hunger. I mean, there has to be room in the belly to receive what's going to go into the mouth, otherwise it would be thrown up. So there is a hunger there. There is that hunger for them to receive the satisfaction of that hunger. Also, there is also another connection, I think, pretty clear that I saw, who was it that threw it out there in the text chat? Looking back, I guess it's Albert put it out there, Revelation 9, verse 8, and they had the hair as the hair of the woman, and the teeth was as the teeth of lions. And clearly, that is identifying with the false prophets. It's identifying with Jerusalem below. I see your hand up, Dave. Let me just respond with this. I just want to read Psalm 35, and then I'll get off and give you the mic again. In Psalm 35, verse 9, and I believe this is how he opened up looking at gnashing, and my soul shall be joyful in Jehovah. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Jehovah, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witness did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my souls. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayers, I mean, this is a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ has been doing in the corporate church, and the repayment back for the doing of good, they've returned evil for good. The corporate church has lashed back. So I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayers returned unto mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my souls from their destruction, my darling from the lions. You see, there is a direct relationship to the corporate church, who is also referred to as the mother. It's the corporate body, it's the law, you know, that's where the law, she's under the law, and that's where it's being taught. And here there, it was a picture of the body of Christ mourning for the mother. The body of Christ said, I've been a friend and a brother to them. I've bowed down heavily for them. I've mourned for them. And I put on, my clothing was sackcloth for them. I humbled my soul with fasting, bringing forth a gospel. I prayed. My prayers returned unto mine own bosom. I prayed for them. And what did they do? They came upon me and tear me. And they ceased not to tear me with hypocritical mockers. In the feasting, their feasting was on me and not on the truth. They were feasting and yet feasting, they're breaking the bread and not being worthy of that. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. And in the response, how long, Lord, how long? Look on, rescue my soul from the destruction, my darling, from the lions. So there's a direct relationship to the lions. And the gaping with their mouths as a raving and a roaring lion, that means that they're going for food, and the mouth is open to receive it. And what's in the mouth but a whole set of teeth? And they also have the tongue, which is deceit under the tongue, and the teeth for the ripping, the gnashing, the devouring, the tearing, the ripping. So we can see this all together, and we can start to relate these verses, the roaring lion raging, the wicked ruling over the people, ravering and roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. And what's he roaring about? We've already seen that the ravering and a roaring lion is identified with the gaping of their mouths. And so a roaring lion is coming about because it's hungry in this sense of the roaring, and the gaping in the sense that it is ready to receive its food. And you kind of get the picture of this big mouth opening up and even to the point of salivating, drooling, ready for the feast, ready for the kill and so on. So I kind of see that picture. And of course we have the authority to pull in the nature of the lion and the nature of any word we look at in the Bible, because God is the creator, and he tells us that the things are understood by the things that are seen, and he uses the things that are seen as parables to express the spiritual things. And so that's why he tells us, consider the ant. Look at the ant. What are we to consider in the ant? How hard it works to bring forth. He talks of the lions. Well, let's go look at the lion and the nature of the lion. And the first thing a lion does when it takes over another lion's den, I forget what they call it, but, you know, the group of another lions, first thing they do is they go around and kill all the babies, get rid of the babies. They don't want no competition whatsoever. And that comes from nature. And that's interesting that picture is given through nature, and God created that nature in order to express spiritual things as he refers to them in parables. So anyway, I think there is quite a bit here that leads us to these pictures of focusing the gnashing of the teeth and the identity with the lions, particularly there in Psalm 35. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay, hey, thanks, John. Let me talk. Okay. Thank you very much, and I do agree with that. And I did find the one verse that bridges it both together, and it's in Dave actually posted it. It's Lamentations 2:16, where it ties in the word gape with gnashed. And here I'll post it again on the screen. And we look at the word open, right? To open the mouth against thee. It's the same word for gape in Psalm 22, where they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And then, just like you shared with Psalm 35, verse 16, we see the word gnashed used there. Okay, with hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. And that's to say the same thing that we read also in verse 17. He says, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darlings from the lions. And I think that's really identified with the corporate church, too, to rescue, be rescued from the lion's den. So, yeah, thanks for sharing that. And I think Lamentations 2:16 is the verse that bridges it all together. It shows that gaping is indeed identified with gnashing. Because, yeah, if you look at Lamentations 2:16, that's the bridge verse. But thanks for sharing that. I do appreciate that. And thank you, Dave, for posting the verses, that verse for me.
Well, amen. Thank you, Dave, and thank you, Dave. I had come up on that verse, too, but I didn't realize that the word opened is the very same Hebrew word as the word gape, Hebrew number 86475. But, yeah, that is interesting, and it is a definite tie-in. We always see, of course, as we start to understand things, how God's word is constantly just tying in from verse to verse and picture to picture. And there are so many different ways that God brings about the same thing in different language, different pictures, parables, and so on, to bring about the same thing. But clearly, yes, the church is in view in all of this. This whole thing, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the whole focus is identifying definitely with the churches. Let's see where we'll go from here. Another place, Acts 20, verse 37. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. And that's an interesting picture, because the relationship of the words that he spake relating to seeing his face, you know. The Bible speaks about seeing the face of God. No man sees the face of God and lives. But on the other hand, he talks about us looking into the face of God in order, you know, and seeing him face to face. We see God face to face, not literally, spiritually, clearly. We see God face to face as we look into our Bible. And so that's where we look into the face of God, as we look into the Bible. And as we look into the face of God, we're looking for his eyes to see if we might find mercy, grace in the eyes of God. And so therein is to see the face, and to see the face no more. What a terrible thing. Now, of course, you know, this is a historical situation here, and Paul is departing and going into a ship, and I'm presuming that this is going to be the last time they're going to see Paul. But there is a beautiful spiritual picture here relating the face with the word. And Paul is being representative here of God. And his words, of course, goes with God. And they're not going to see his face no more. They're not going to see his words no more. Again, you can't see the face of God without looking into the word of God. To see God's face, again, in a literal way, eternally, that's a different story now. We don't have a spiritual body view of God, and nor can we have in this world. To see the face of God, we would die. But in eternity, we'll see the face of God in body form, but we will have spiritual bodies ourselves and a spiritual mind, and we'll be of the same substance, of an eternal substance, whatever that is. We will see him, we will be like him. Okay, let's go on further. Now, this wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, we read in verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. And I'm looking for the timing of the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I think clearly the timing of the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth is identifying with the period of time of the separating of the wheat from the tares. I think that's what we're going to start to see in these pictures here. Because, you know, our private interpretation of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know, a presumptuous interpretation of its meaning, we kind of thought, well, this is the end of the world, judgment day has come, and the dead has risen, God has judged them and cast them into eternal darkness, and in that process they're crying and the chattering of their teeth. one of the things that made me start to realize that the wailing and gnashing of the teeth must have another meaning was as I started to understand the chronology of end time events, and I read this language in the chronology of time, a place in time, in some places within the chronology that didn't identify with the end of the world, with Judgment Day itself. I mean, it did identify with judgment in the sense that judgment begins in the house of God, it began in the corporate church, and so on. But I didn't relate it. I was seeing that it wasn't relating with the last day when the dead is risen and judged. And so let's look at this language. Matthew 13, verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and that's the separating the wheat from the tares, and the first thing God does is he separates the tares and binds them and burns them. So, so shall it be in the end of this world. Now, the end of this world is the end of the church age. And I believe also the end of the church age, which the language of the end of the world is given for that very purpose, the end of the church age, because God clearly says the end of the world is the harvest, and the harvest is the separating of the wheat from the tares, and that is the second woe, and that we can find a chronological pinpoint. You know, we read the questions that were asked by the disciples. I don't know if they understood the real question they were asking. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, the end of the world, I don't know whether they understood when they were asking that question, the end of the world, that the response to the end of the world was the end of the church age, because God goes on to expound upon, and then shall the end come at some point, some many verses later after the question, and then shall the end come. Or the end is not yet, or the end is by and by, and that brings us through the period of time that we've come to understand from a chronological pinpoint of the 2300 evening and mornings, the beginning of sorrows. That's the language that God uses, the beginning of sorrows. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. So we look at this and we see the end of the world. And you know, one of the first places when we look into the Greek of that statement, of that phrase, end of the world in the Greek, God clearly tells us the harvest is the end of the world. Let me say that again. The harvest is the end of the world. That's a clear statement in the Bible. And you can only identify the harvest with coming out of the church. The separating of the wheat from the tares. That is the true harvest. That is the final harvest. Of course, all this also, I think, identifies with a picture of something at the very end of the world. There clearly is a picture of that. The last day when finally this time meets eternity to come to its end. Eternity is eternal, but time comes to its end. It is done. It is finished. It is the end. And so the end of the church age does identify somehow with the end of the world in the sense that we kind of think of it. But the thing is I have not been able to find any verses anywhere, and I've been searching diligently for a long, long time, and it's not to say that it's not there, I just mean my eyes may not be open to it yet, but I'm not finding any verses whatsoever that gives me any inkling of a clue of anything that happens on that last day. It doesn't give us a physical picture. I don't think that there are words in this world to describe the last day. I don't think there is a description, and that's why God doesn't give it. He kind of gives us parallel pictures of the end of the world, identifying with the church and identifying with judgment, cast into outer darkness, all that language. But we don't know what to do with it when we try to see it in some kind of a literal way, because we're going to be looking into an eternal way, and it's not possible for us to see eternal things. Not with a finite mind. So, no clue whatsoever on that day and how this is to be understood in that day. We can only understand it in the days that when there is day and night, and we're looking at the church right now, we're seeing it. But the other thing I have not been able to find any place in the Bible, and I used to think that there were places in the Bible, now that my eyes are opened and understanding especially the language of hell, and what's going on in the church, the outer darkness, the lake of fire, and all that stuff, I kind of look around and say, well, okay, is there any information anywhere in the Bible that gives me any inkling of an understanding of what's going on in the days leading up to that very last day? And I find nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, that's not to say it's not there. Maybe something is there and I just haven't seen it. Maybe someone else has seen it and they can expound upon it and we can be Bereans and search the scriptures and see how these things may or may not be so. But I have found nothing, absolutely nothing. And so, going back to Matthew 13:40 and the end of the world, identifying with the end of the church age and somehow identifying with eternity too, the total separation from God, from the unsaved completely. And therefore, this is Matthew 13:40. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers. That's the body of Christ, the body of believers, the trumpeters, the harpers, the playing of the different the instruments, making the melody. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. That's very interesting because be ye separate. You know, we're kind of always looking at the picture, come out of her, my people. And we are being gathered together and called up, brought up into the cloud, coming out, being come out from her. And that's a picture, a perspective that God has given us in many ways. And this is an opposite perspective. It's kind of like the body of Christ in still form and not moving to come out, but that all that is that works iniquity and things that offend are drawn away and cast out away from the body of Christ. And we get that picture in purifying in the fire. You know, you have a pot and you put your gold or your silver into that pot, and that pot is put over into the flame or on a furnace, and air is pushed into that fire, and that fire in a furnace is made so hot to the point where it can burn and melt. It could melt. It'll burn the impurities and melt off the silver. And we see that happening in that way, and that's kind of a sense of drawing out the wicked, of bringing out the iniquities. Sends forth his messengers. And what is his message is going to do? They're going to stand. And what does standing mean? Declaring. They're going to declare the gospel. And that's how they gather. They blow the trumpets. They pipe the gospel. They play the harps. They make the instruments of the strings to play and so on. You play skillfully by comparing scripture to scripture. All that language of music to bring forth the word. And that's exactly what messengers do, is they play the instruments. And they shall, with the playing of that instruments, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And how does he gather? By bringing up the heat. And what words are being spoken? The words of judgment. The penalty of sin is death. The words of judgment. Judgment has come upon the house of God. Come out of her, my people. The words of judgment. So all things that offend, gathered out of his kingdom, out of the body of Christ, separating him from the body of Christ, all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And they cast them where? Into the furnace of fire. Into the church. Isn't that interesting? There's another picture God is giving us. Instead of the body of Christ coming out of the church, we see the body of Christ in still motion, so to speak, to get a perspective on it. And the things that offend are being taken away from the body of Christ and cast into the outer darkness, into the fire. So cast them into the furnace of fire. And what's taken place during that time period? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no comfort. The weeping or the wailing is identifying with the lack of comfort, the lack of resting in Christ. They'll be wailing. And gnashing of teeth is identifying again with the feast. And we can see this gnashing of teeth in two different ways. In one way, we can see the gnashing of teeth identifying with gnashing upon the believer, as we'll see a little later with Stephen. But we can also see the gnashing of teeth as it feeds off the dead carcass. So kind of two pictures, I think, going on here, and I think probably both ought to be appreciated. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again. Now listen to this as he brings us back to the same picture. Again. I'm going to give you some more information about this picture. I'm going to give you more pictures. Again. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto treasures hid in a field, the which when a man found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And this field is identifying with the word earth. It's the word gay that is in view, or the word field. But God also identifies the body of Christ as earth too. We don't much talk about that picture. It does come up occasionally, and that I think is what is in view here possibly. But the key thing again is the treasure that is hidden in that field. Now it could identify with the corporate church. But again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, and there's the focus on the pearl, just like the focus is on the treasure, a great pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And what's he buying? He's buying the pearl. He's buying the treasure. Who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. And that's the big picture of the ship going out and casting its net. Because when we look back and we see the picture of after Christ had been crucified, buried, and rose again, and remember, he came to the disciples who were out in the boats, and he called to them, children. And Peter saw and responded, and it says that he was naked, and he clothed himself with his fisher's coat and jumped into the sea and swam to the water. But before he even went to Jesus, he starts to work towards the pulling of the net, to bring this net of fishes to the shore, which is a picture of the end of the world. And I think that's the big picture here that is in view. A net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, 153 fishes, when it is full, drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the church age, the end of the world. The angels or the messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just by preaching a true gospel, a gospel that is repugnant to the non-believer. Sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace, into the corporate church, into the lake of fire, into the outer darkness. Cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, two times an underscore in Matthew 13, two times the picture, the furnace of fire, casting them, separating, severing the wicked from among the just, and casting them into the furnace of fire, and connecting that with the end of the world and the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the end of the world is the end of the church age. And so it is during the hour of judgment, the separating of the wheat from the tares, and the finally come out of her, my people. That's the focus of the time of the beginning of the weeping, or the wailing, and the gnashing of teeth. And so therefore, again, it just denies the idea of a superficial interpretation of this phrase by identifying it with whining or crying or wailing from great fear and chattering of teeth because they're being cast into eternal darkness. Although, again, that picture is in view. But we're seeing the language that we're seeing is the picture of what's going on in our day, and we're seeing the language of what's going on in the church today, and we're seeing the language of judgment today, the hour of judgment that has come. But somehow, that plays a role of some kind of figurative language in some way of eternity. And again, we don't have the details, and we can't have the eternal picture, because you don't have an eternal mind. If you don't have an eternal mind, how can you have the eternal picture? Well, we can't. It's beyond us. It's not available. It's incompatible. Okay, here's one with a wedding garment, Matthew 22:10. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment, was not covered with the robes of righteousness, didn't have the covering of Christ. He didn't have a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend. Isn't that interesting? Because we just saw that language of my friends and my brethren. What did they do? They killed me. My friends have killed me. My friends have betrayed me. My brother has risen up and slayed me. This is the language of Old Testament, much language of this kind of language, of friends betraying you. That we saw in Job, my friends, you're supposed to be my friends, and you're giving me no comfort. You're not giving me any comfort. You know, I can appreciate the salt, but where is the food? Interesting. Friend. The church, the corporate church, is referred to as friends. Friend. How comest thou in hither, not having the robes of righteousness, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He couldn't say anything. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. What did they do to the terrorists? They bound him. And take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And outer darkness is definitely related to the lake of fire. We see the language almost interchangeable. Cast him into the lake of fire. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when he's cast into outer darkness. And many are called, but few are chosen. And of course, that is the picture of the gospel call going throughout the church age, of people being called and many responding to that call and coming in, but of those many that are called, few are chosen. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord had made him ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And what is the meat of this season? The meat of the season is that the hour of judgment has come. That judgment has come upon the corporate body. The hour has come to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Again, the timing at this point is the hour of judgment. Come out of her, my people. Revelation chapter 18. Be not partners with her no more. Come out. They become a cage of unclean birds, a prison. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same language. We can see the chronology pinpoint here of coming out of the church. It is the time, it's the hour of judgment, an hour that they are not aware of. Again, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is focusing in on the church. It's on what's going on in the church. It's called to be cast into the furnace, cast into outer darkness, into the church, to be separated from the body, and to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll have no comfort. Therein is the weeping. And the gnashing of teeth will be feeding again. You know, again, there are two pictures of this gnashing of teeth, you know. And I think we may be beyond going beyond the gnashing of the teeth upon the body of Christ, which I think was a picture also of this time. But hang on a minute, let me shut this off. Okay. But the focus, I think, is on the corporate body. And more I'm looking at this now, because of the timing of this, remember, we do see a picture of the two witnesses being killed. We do see the picture of the roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if that roaring lion walking about seeing whom he may devour at this point now, I don't know that that's really dealing towards the body of Christ, although we do see that in Stephen. And so there must be some relationship to that thinking. But this thinking here, I think, is really focusing in on the corporate body, because that's where the carcass is, that's where the prey is, that's where the feast is. It's the great supper feast that God has called, Revelation 19, for the fowls of the heavens, which is the identifying with the first heaven, which is the pulpit, the heaven over the earth, over the church, over the corporate body, where the gospel is to be preached. Okay, so there's where he's calling this feast, and the body of Christ is coming out. So what are they feeding on? They're feeding on the dead carcass. So this weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, is really focusing in on the dead carcass the more and more I look at this. But there may be a relationship somehow with the body of Christ, too. We're going to see that in Stephen, I think, though. Matthew 25. Let's see how much of this I want to read. Maybe we should read quite a bit of it. We'll pick up in the focus of weeping and gnashing is in verse 30 in Matthew 25, but we're going to pick up in 14. We read about 15, 16 verses maybe. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had the 2, he also gained another 2. But he that received the 1 went and digged into the earth and hid his Lord's money. That's kind of interesting, to dig into the earth, because remember the Lord tells us to find Christ, to find that foundation, to find that rock, to build your house upon, that is, you got to dig deep into the earth or into the sand, and to find the place, that rock that you could build your house upon. Your house must be founded on a rock. They constantly bury, that's the picture of the corporate church, constantly burying Christ, to preventing him from going forth. Of course, there's a spiritual picture of Christ being buried there too. But anyway, let the dead bury the dead also. We kind of might be able to get a spiritual picture in this too. But the digging into the earth and building your house upon a rock, and how the church kind of seems to hide Christ by burying him. They also, you see the picture, for instance, do you put a bushel over a lamp? What is the church constantly doing? Putting the bushel over the lamp to prevent the light from going forth. No, take that bushel off. Put that lamp up high so it'll be seen by everyone in the house. Put it up on a mountain so the city brings forth its light. So this one is identified with the church. He went and digged into the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Even enter thou with joy into thy Lord. He also that had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strowed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And the earth is figurative language of the corporate church. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Remember, God doesn't tell us to hide the gospel. He tells us to proclaim the gospel, to preach that gospel, to bring it out. Talent represents the gospel, of course, the money. Preach to every creature. Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I strowed not, and gathered where I have not strowed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he sit upon his throne in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So God is identifying this picture with the time of separating the sheep from the goats. And that again is the dividing of his people. Come out of her, my people. Be ye separate. Separating, casting away, cutting away. Removing the evil from the body. So again, brings us back to the timing of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's see. In Mark 9, I'm not too sure how many verses I'm going to read. I'll start reading and see where we'll stop. In verse 14, and when he came unto his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, with great amazing and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which had a dumb spirit, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, he gnasheth with the teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell into the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And it's kind of interesting to go from the fire to the water, to fire to the water. You know, going from the fire to the water, if I recall, will harden. But in any event, the water identifies, I think, with the gospel, and the fire identifies with judgment and what's going on to the churches. And here he is foaming from the mouth, and he's gnashing with his teeth, and he's pining away. How long since since a child, and so on. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privily, well, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And we know prayer and fasting is coupled together, crying out or praying on behalf of an individual that we know might be unsaved, that the Lord may have mercy, and fasting is identifying with preaching a gospel. But anyway, the foaming and gnashing of the teeth and the pining of the way and so on, and again, This is identifying, I think, with a picture of the end of the world, again, with the corporate church, which is in view, and the removing of the body of Christ from that corporate body. But we also see a picture of salvation here clearly. I think this is the common state of all men. This picture of being filled with, of course, the spirit of Antichrist. Remember, the Lord said, if you have not the spirit of Christ, you're none of his, and you are of Antichrist. You're against Christ. You're not for him. He was for us, he was with us, is for us. But if you're not of Christ, you're none of his, you're of Antichrist. You're against him. You have to have the spirit of Antichrist. You have the spirit of this world, the spirit of the kingdom of Satan. And we know that the picture of someone becoming born again is to be indwelt or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to come forth the light in darkness comes forth, and darkness flees. The hearts of men are full of darkness. Who could know it? Let's see. Maybe we'll look at a couple more. There is one. Okay, this may be the last one to look at in Acts chapter 6. And it leads right into Acts 7. It's quite a few verses. We'll end with this, looking at this picture of Stephen. And clearly the picture of Stephen, the gnashing of the teeth is identifying clearly, again, as we saw in other places, is a picture of being assaulted by words coming forth from the hypocrites. The rejection of the truth and the killing of the two witnesses, I think, is in view on one hand, but also the picture more often seems to be focusing in on the feeding on the dead carcass, the corporate church. So I do think we see both pictures in view. Maybe we need to study this a little more. But let's look at this picture in Acts. It's a very interesting picture. I've always been moved by this picture. Acts chapter 6, verse 15, we'll start. And all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, that's on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, messenger of God. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, father, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out." This whole picture seems to be focusing getting out, come out, and get thee out. Remember what Christ had done? Here's Stephen preaching, and Christ, what did he do? He departed from the temple. He separated himself from the temple. He came out of the temple. And that's exactly what we're doing here at the end of the world. We've been commanded, come out of her. Separate yourself from the temple. Go up to the mountain. You see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be standing, in the holy place. That's where the gospel is supposed to be preached. When you see it happening there, when you see Satan being preached in place of Christ, come out, get out of there. And we saw Christ clearly giving us that picture in a physical sense in Matthew 23 when he departed out of the temple. It led right into Matthew 24, and he went up onto a mountain. His disciples came unto him for him to show him the buildings. And he said, "See all these things? I mean, not one stone left upon another, not cast down. And when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the church age, the end of the world?" Again, we see the picture in both cases, Old Testament and New Testament church, the Old Testament theme coming out of and the New Testament coming out. And this seems to be the message that is in view, I think, with Stephen. And that's why these scribes and Pharisees are really angry with him, and they want to kill him. And remember, Paul, he, in this day here, he was out hunting Christians because he believed that they were destroying the truth, the true church of God, and he felt they had to be done away with. And he played the role, the major role, in the killing of Stephen here, as we're going to see in Acts. But anyway, they sat in council, okay? And he says unto them, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." And they must be seeing this relationship as he goes on with this, or what he's talking about. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, And from thence his father was dead. He removed him from this land wherein he now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him. And when as yet he had no child, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them with evil 400 years. And again, he's relating this to, I think, to what's going on right now in the corporate church of his day. And again, we can relate it to what's going on in the corporate church of our day. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, with Joseph, and delivered him out of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth, a famine over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance, no food, no spiritual food. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And in the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. And so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shittim, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shittim. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born. And again, now we're leading again to coming out. Here's the picture of Moses being born. And was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter looked him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in the words and in the deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee ruler and a judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. And the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place that where thou standest is holy grounds. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come I And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee ruler and judge? The same did God send to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the messenger or angel, which appeareth unto him in a bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So clearly these scribes and Pharisees, these chief priests who have taken counsel, are clearly seeing the relationship of what Stephen is saying here concerning coming out and what Jesus has did, come out and separating from the Jews and being a Christian, being a Jew in truth and not in lie. And of course, you know, this is angering these Jews. They're not happy with this. They're separating. They feel that they're robbing God, taking people. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord God, your Lord God, raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf of those days, and offered sacrifice unto idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hand. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacles of Moloch and the star of your god Rempan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness of the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that had come after brought in with Jesus unto the possession the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And now, of course, this is now becoming very personal. He is directly relating all this to what's going on with these people, these scribes and Pharisees. Let me reread that. 51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of messengers or angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, of course, they didn't physically gnash on him with their teeth. This is figurative language. They're now going to devour Stephen. They're going to take his life. We know that that's what happened. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, out of the church, out of the corporate body, out of the city, and stoned him. And you know, this picture of stoning, you know, the Word of God is identified with stones, and they're using the Word of God to spiritually kill him, to say he's wrong. You know, again, we see this very same picture. We started off our study looking at Job and his relationship with his friends and how they were bringing just a terrible message with no blessing. You know, what a terrible thing. You must be doing terrible things, Job. You're a real bad sinner. There's no hope for you. You're lost. You know, this is kind of the message they were bringing. They were not bringing any hope. And we saw the contrast on how that he would bring forth the hope with the salt. And the salt in itself would be a blessing, too, with the language of the Bible, the truth and not the lie, the twisted scriptures that they bring. But anyway, they stoned Stephen. Well, let me go back a verse or two. But he being full, verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They don't want to hear no more. They stopped their ears. And the church stops their ears. You know, when we bring the truth to people, they stop their ears, and you can always tell when someone's stopping their ears, because especially here in, like on Pal Talk, we have opportunity of talking and bringing truth, and we also have the text chat going on. And when people are in opposition with everything you're saying, and they're putting all that text out there, that's a picture of the fact that they're not listening anymore. How can they listen if they're talking? You know, they're not being obedient to the prescription that God has given to be a Berean and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And so therefore they stopped their ears. They cried with a loud voice. And cried with a loud voice. See, there's something, they're making loud voice. They don't want to hear it. They're making their own sounds. And again, if you're talking, you can't be hearing. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears. How? By crying with a loud voice and ran upon him with one accord, all together, let's get rid of this guy, and cast him out of the church, out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And that's Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin into their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay. And of course, it was Paul here who gave the acknowledgement and the permission for them to kill Stephen. All right. Anyway, here is the picture again. What we're really looking at is the focus in on the gnashing of the teeth. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And of course, and it goes on to say, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into the heaven and saw the glory of God. And here is a picture of the killing of Stephen. Now, Stephen, I guess, could represent to some degree the body of believers in the corporate church, and of course the killing is on the corporate body. But also we see the two witnesses killed, and I think there is a relationship with this gnashing of the teeth on the two witnesses, Stephen representing those two witnesses. And they do this by gnashing on them with their teeth, a picture of killing them. And, of course, the picture is a spiritual picture for the two witnesses in Revelation 11. All right, anyway, I'm pretty much done with that. I don't know if anybody has any comments or questions about that, or any corrections to offer, or any other verses to offer concerning what we've been looking at today. But let me get off the mic and see if anybody has anything.
Hey, John, I had a question. You went back to, I was away listening, and you were going back to the point where Moses slew the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And that's always been a mystery to me. I was wondering if you were able to determine the spiritual meaning of how Moses hid the Egyptian in the sand. You know, some of the things I looked at was the idea of, remember Rachel fled from her brother Laban, Jacob and Rachel, and she took his idols and hid them in the dirt or in the earth in her tent. I was wondering if it had something to do with that, but let me go back to that real quick. Let me see. Hid sand is what I'm going to do a search on. And it's in Exodus 2, verse 12. Let me see if I can get that posted on the screen for you. And that's the... So the question is, do you have any idea what the spiritual meaning is that he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand? We know that there's a treasure that's hid in the sand, and that treasure is the Lord Jesus himself, is the gospel to some extent. And that's what we dig deep for, just like you stated. But what is this idea here in Exodus chapter 2, how the Egyptian is hid in the sand? I was wondering if you had any spiritual discernment around that.
Well, that's a very interesting statement that you found there. I've never looked at that. To be hid in the sand. We might be able to build a picture of that identifying with Christ, possibly. But I'm not sure. I do know that it was rejected. Remember the work that Moses done by killing this guy? He thought it would be received, and it was rejected. Are you going to kill us too? I'm not too sure how to understand that, but there may be a gospel picture here with that. But I haven't looked at that, so I really don't know. Interesting wording, though. You know, we know that the sand identifies with the corporate church. There's the sand of the sea. To stand on the sand of the sea kind of identifies with an island coming up maybe out of the earth, out of the sea. We might see that kind of a picture. We know that God uses language in the gospel as to dig deep into the earth or into the sand. Remember, uses both the earth and sand for the purpose of digging to find the rock to build your house upon. So there must be some spiritual picture of this, and again, I'm not too sure. You know, the other thing, let me think about this a minute. You know, Christ is under the earth, spiritually speaking, by the fact that he was buried. Christ is under the earth in the fact that even the corporate church buries him in order to bury a gospel. And also, there's the revealing of the foundation under the earth. And at some point, remember, you know, there was a good vine that was originally planted, but at some point it'll reveal a bad vine, which identifies with Satan. We also know that Satan is under the sand, under the earth, in the standpoint of the, in the bottomless pit until he's loosed. So we can see a couple of pictures here, but again, I have not thought about that verse, and somehow it must relate somehow with some of this language, maybe.
Okay, hey, thanks, John. You know what was interesting? Let me tell you how I was led to Exodus 2, verse 12. It all started with, it actually started from Revelations 9. We read in Revelations 9, verse 10, right? I'm going to post that on the screen. Where it says, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And let me show you how this led me to Exodus 2, verse 12, about smiting the Egyptian. When we look at this word hurt in the Greek, it leads us to also Acts 7, verse 24, and it tells us about the account of when Moses smote the Egyptian. It says, and seeing one of them suffered wrong, and that's the Egyptian, he's the one that is doing hurt to the Israelites, right? He defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So you can see this word for hurt that the scorpions do is to suffer wrong, right? And it leads us to the Egyptian, that the suffering wrong, the Israelites. And so now when we go to the Egyptian and we look at that account in Exodus 2, really you find it in verses 11 through 14. For instance, verse 11 says this, and it's still a mystery to me about how he hid him in the sand. That's why I don't quite understand. But Exodus 2 verse 11, We read, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren." Hey, Duresh, actually, I'm going to need about another 15 minutes before I take over. I just need to get Ryan situated. So I just wanted to share this with you, but then I'll still need about another 10 to 15 minutes. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren. And this is how I think it's tied in with the scorpions who do hurt to some extent. You can see how I'm following the Greek here, right? And then verse 12, and that's the verse that I have in question. And it's still, and this is a verse that's a mystery to me. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And so I'm not sure what it meant by he looked this way and that way, and there was no man. Is that a picture of Christ departing out of the corporate body? No man inhabits the city? I'm not sure, but I think I find that language very interesting. And then we find in verse 13, and just like you said, it was not received of the Israelites. We read in verse 13 where it says, "And he went out the second day. Behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together." And so the ones who are striving together are within the Hebrews. It's not the Egyptian striving against the Hebrews. It's two men of the Hebrews that are striving together. And he said to him that did wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" Now verse 14. Let's keep the context going real quick here. This is the last verse I'll look at in Exodus 2. And it says, "And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known." And, you know, it's still a mystery to me. All this is still a mystery. Hey, welcome back, Dave. Ah, yeah. Remember the people who were, when Joshua and his troops came against the city of Ai to conquer it, and there was a smoke of the city that ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. That might be tied in where Moses was looking this way and that way, and he saw that there was no man. That's when he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Very interesting. So, yeah, still all kind of a mystery to me, John. I think the idea that the two men, the Hebrews, striving together, is very. We see that through the Bible with the woman of Tekoa. Or it was in 2 Samuel 14, verse 6, that we find this verse. If I can post it. Well, let me just read it. It says 2 Samuel 14, verse 6. It says this, "And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him." I'm not sure how this ties in with Exodus chapter 2, verse 13 and so on. So I'm just kind of like, once again, just examining all this openly, trying to figure out what is this hiding in the sand. The only thing that I found that might identify with hiding in the sand is what we find in Job 40. Verse 13, verses 12 and 13. Let me post these verses real quick. I'm not sure if this ties in or not. But verse 12, and I'll post verse 13 real quick. Okay, this is Job 40. It says, "Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret." So they're hidden in the dust together. And I wonder if that's the Egyptian that is hidden in the sand. I don't know, but it's just very interesting language. So I just wanted to share what I've looked at and what maybe when you're examining this, You can consider those verses too and see if you can understand them. But with that, I'll get off the mic. I need about 10 minutes, Jonah, Darash, and then I'll be back.
All right. Thank you, Dave. Looking at this picture and thinking a little bit, you know, possibly might be able to get the picture as Moses is figurative of Christ. The Egyptian that he killed and buried in the sand may be a picture of Satan. At the cross, Satan was wounded. It was a deadly wound. And we get the picture of him being bound. And he's bound at the cross and put into the bottomless pit and set a seal upon him for 1,000 years. And then he's loosed. And now we know that in Revelation chapter 9, in the first verses, we read about these Satan being loosed out of this bottomless pit. The work that Christ has done on behalf of the church, and here this individual who's rejecting this whole thing might identify with the corporate church. So the Egyptian might identify with Satan, Moses with Christ, and the Jew who is rejecting what Moses has done for him, the corporate church. So that could be a solution, a spiritual solution there for this picture. We also see, you know, another way that Satan is under the earth in the bottomless pit in the sand. Also, for instance, we read about the four messengers which are holding back the four winds, and that wind identifies with the judgment. The four messengers are the messengers of hell, and it talks about being bound by the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates is the word of God. And so the river is the word of God, and the river bed identifies with the corporate church, and so the river flows through the corporate body. And it's not until the river is dried up, and we see quite a few pictures of that in Revelation, the water is being dried up. But in any event, the one particular place, the water being dried up, and it's referred to specifically as the great river Euphrates that is dried up. And then the way of the kings, I think of the east is mentioned, might be made. And then at that point it talks about the three unclean spirits as frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and there was one other, I forget. But in any event, these three unclean spirits, like frogs, is identifying with, again, a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is in view, but it is a picture of the kingdom of Satan coming in the name of a father, but not the true father, and in the name of another Jesus. That's a possible solution. I think that that's where I would start looking. The dust is an interesting picture. The dust clearly is snake food. Remember, the dust is a place where there's no water. The gospel is not there. The Lord tells us to shake the dust. The body